again ask the Lord's blessing on our time this evening before Him. Let's pray. Father, may we never cease to be in awe of You and of the fact that You, who are holy, choose to dwell with us. And I do pray that we would grow in our comprehension of the magnitude of that thought, and that we would set our hopes and our highest aspirations in regard to our relationship with You, that we might truly walk with You day by day, and that when that day comes, when we are, when we enter into eternity, that we can look back and have no regrets about the way that we lived, but that we can say truly with a pure heart that we sought God with a whole heart. And Lord, that is my prayer tonight. I pray that You would open up the Scriptures to us, and pray that You would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This has seemed a little disconnected because it seems like ages ago that I announced that we were going to talk about walking with God on Sunday nights. And this is my third message. So it's been at least 2 months, I think, since I started it. So we're going at a snail's pace, and it's a little discontinued or a little disconnected, or it feels that way, because between snowstorms and traveling and other things. So just as a refresher, we started out by looking generally at what the phrase walking with God suggests. And it's a phrase that was used in relation to a couple different people in the Bible. And we just kind of looked at that in general. And then we looked at this idea of dwelling with God throughout Scripture. And you can see I'm kind of general at this point. I want to move toward the specific. But we're looking at Isaiah 57:15, and what I want to look at tonight is really the idea that foundational to Christian living and the Christian life is the character of God. And I titled the message, as you can see, The God Who Is. There is a God, and He is a particular way. He has particular attributes. He is an objective reality. We can't choose to make God after what we want or what we like or what we think God ought to be. God is a certain way. And that's foundational to understanding the Christian life. And I want to emphasize that God is not a God of our making. And we have to be especially reminded of this because of today's, again, and I guess this has always been true, but it's especially true today, I think. There is just a wholesale attack on anything objective, and especially in regard to religion. Woe be to the person who says that there is objective truth or objective reality. And I would say that agnostics like to question, or they like being an agnostic for the simple reason that it gives them the authority to make a God after their liking. And I was reminded of this again just this past week. When I was flying from L.A. to Tampa, I was reading Age of Reason by Thomas Paine. And I found it in a used bookstore. I just kind of ran across it. And it was very interesting, because that's what Thomas Paine does in his book. It's a diatribe. It's a passionate diatribe against the revealed Word of God, against the Bible. And it's extremely arrogant. I don't recommend you read it. I didn't know what to expect exactly. But at any rate, he says some insightful things that give, kind of open your eyes a little bit to how an agnostic thinks. This is what he says. He says, I think this is insightful because it gives something about the motives. He says, I have produced and shall produce in the course of this work to prove that the Bible is without authority, will, while it wounds the stubbornness of a priest, relieve and tranquil the minds of millions. It will free them from all those hard thoughts of the Almighty which priestcraft and the Bible has infused into their minds, and which stood in everlasting opposition to all their ideas of his moral justice and benevolence. Now, what he's basically telling me is the reason he was so opposed to the Bible is because it revealed a God he didn't like. That's true of any agnostic. And that is what is behind all of such diatribes. It is a dislike for the God of the Bible. But we don't have a choice. God has revealed himself in the Word, and that is what God is like. And if we are going to dwell with God, we must first and foremost have an ever-growing, objective understanding of the nature of God. That is foundational to Christian living. Again, look at Isaiah 57:15. And again, I'm not really expositing Isaiah 57:15, but I just want to kind of use it because it makes the point. It says, "For thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy." Now notice, that is pretty much, this whole verse really, is a summary of what God is like. God has revealed himself, and this is what he's like. He's high and lofty, that is, he is transcendent. He inhabits eternity, that is, he is infinite. You might see his greatness in that. His name is Holy, and underneath holy is all his moral attributes. All of his goodness, all of his justice, his righteousness, his love, all falls under that idea of holy. He dwells in a high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. That is his immanence, that God actually does dwell with men. His mercy and his love are all in here to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And what I want to emphasize with you today is that this dwelling is dependent upon a correct understanding of his nature. And if we are going to dwell with him, we must have a correct understanding of his nature. Notice the connection between the first half of this verse and the second half. In the first half, really, you have an emphasis on his self-revelation. God says, this is what I'm like. And then in the second half, you have the condition on which he will dwell with men. And it really is one: humility, brokenness, a contrite heart. And what I want you to see is that the first half of that verse is what produces the second half of the verse. As we begin to understand correctly the magnitude of God's character and the greatness of God's character, it drives us to humility. It drives us to a contrite heart. And where people have a low view of God, they will not be driven there. They will not be driven to that humility. It is a correct understanding of God that drives people to humility. Now, I want you to understand that the character of God for the unbeliever is a terrifying thing. It is absolutely terrifying. Every single attribute of God is terrifying to an unbeliever. To the believer, every single attribute of God is a comfort. And it's night and day. And as a believer who studies the character of God, it leads certainly to the fear of God, but more than that, to an overwhelming sense of joy and of peace, because you know that God is for you and is with you. And that is a powerful, powerful thought and foundational to correct Christian living. Now, I want to emphasize that it is not merely the knowledge of God's attributes. It is knowledge plus faith. It is a correct understanding plus faith. A correct understanding in and of itself never brought Christian growth to anybody. There must be a believing, a true believing and a trusting in that God. Now, I'll give you let me just give you two illustrations of the difference. Let me just say this. There are a lot of issues in Christian living where the issue is more one of understanding or misunderstanding, and there are issues where it's a matter of faith and believing what God has said. So I just want to make the point that both are necessary. And let me give you illustrations, although they are poor, I admit, but they're simple so you'll understand them. The first, that of misunderstanding, how understanding is critical to Christian living. There was an Amish man, you probably have heard this, there was an Amish man who came to the city for the first time, and he walked in this big building, and there was an elevator. He had never seen an elevator before. And he saw this elderly lady with a cane walk into the elevator, and the doors shut. And he watched for a few minutes, and after a while, the doors opened again, and out came this young, vibrant, beautiful woman. And he said, "Boy, go get your mother." So he had a misunderstanding of the nature of elevators. And now that's kind of silly, admittedly, but that happens with God. If you don't understand the nature of God, you will have wrong expectations. And you see this both with unbelievers and believers. I mean, there are people who will say things like, God would never send anyone to hell. Some people are going to have a rude awakening because God does send people to hell. That's a misunderstanding of God's character. In fact, God wouldn't be just if he didn't. And that would be an attack on his goodness. God is just. Among Christians, there's misunderstanding, I think, about the nature of God's promises in regard to things like health, wealth, and prosperity. That would be one example. People really do believe that God promises health and wealth to those who are faithful. That is a misunderstanding of God or his promises. And it will lead to confusion in Christian living. Now, the other example is that of faith. Okay, you can have a correct understanding and still lack faith. And again, forgive the crude example, but I think it makes the point. If I came to your house and you said, Dean, why don't you have a seat? And I, no, that's all right, I'll stand. And, everybody's sitting down and I'm there standing and you're kind of wondering why. And after 15 minutes, you're a little confused as to why you don't sit down. Sure you don't want to sit down, Dean? No, that's all right. I don't want to sit down. And after an hour, and I'm still standing, you're wondering what in the world. And, well, after you probe, you find that really the bottom line is I don't trust the chair. I don't think it's going to hold me up, and I just prefer to stand. And you could come over, and you could explain to me that, this chair is structurally sound. You could pick it up and show me. You could sit down on it and say, look, it holds me. It'll certainly hold you. It's not a problem of understanding the nature of a chair or what it's supposed to do. It simply is a matter of trust. I don't trust it, and therefore I won't sit on it. And to be honest with you, that's probably more than any other problem, the problem that Christians have. They refuse to sit. And as silly as that illustration is, it's just as silly the way people are anxious about life. They refuse to sit. Look, the chair's going to hold you. The God of the Bible will hold you. And yet, I don't think it's hyperbolic to say that the most common sin among Christians is worry and anxiety. People are anxious about all kinds of things. Anxiety is a sin. It is the sin of unbelief. It's not a question of knowing, usually, I won't say always, usually it is not a question of knowing or understanding the character of God. It is an issue of faith. So you see the importance of both understanding and belief in Christian living. Now what I want to do the remainder of the time this morning or this evening is really just briefly, and I'm not going to go through all of them because there are too many, but just briefly go through some of the attributes of God and explain briefly how they are both a condemnation or a cause for fear of unbelievers, and on the other hand, a cause for great joy, really, for the believer, for the one who trusts in God. And the first one, let me just go down through some of these. The first one is God is a person. Now, I want to point out, I'm not necessarily taking these from Isaiah 57:15. This is kind of like theology 101. And most of these, you all know, it's just a matter of trying to make a point here. And the point being that understanding God's character is fundamental to Christian living. God is a person. Now, what do we mean when we say God is a person? What we mean is that God has intellect, will, and emotion, in a nutshell, that he is genuinely a person. He has all the attributes of personhood. He is not merely a force, like the Eastern cultures want to make him. It's not some mystical thing out there. God is a person. We are made in the image of God, and part of that image is that we have intellect, emotion, and will. God has those as well. And from a negative standpoint, that means moral accountability. If God is a force, there is no moral accountability. How can you be accountable to a force? But if God is a person, it implies moral accountability. And again, this is one reason I think man more and more, I mean, they do not want a personal God. They do not want a God who's a person. And so, in many cultures, he's been redefined. And God is no longer he, God is it. God is also living. And again, this is emphasized in the Old Testament a great deal. He is active, and this is, in the Old Testament, this is always set up against the idols. Turn to Psalm 115. God is a living God. In other words, he is active. He actually does things. This is closely related to the idea that he's a person, but look at Psalm 115, 3 through 9. But our God is in the heavens. He has done whatever he has pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not, neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, so is every one that trusts in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The only reason that God can be a help and a shield is because he's living. And, of course, throughout the Old Testament, the prophets make fun of people who have idols because it's silly. They pray to something that doesn't even really have any personal existence. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have a mouth, but they don't eat or speak. They have a nose, but they don't smell. They can't do anything. An idol can't deliver anybody because they're not even living. But God is living. And again, from a negative standpoint, men don't like that because that means God must be reckoned with. You can't get around the fact that he can do things. And therefore, he is able to do what he says he's going to do. And he has to be reckoned with. Now, as Christians, as believers, Again, this is a great comfort because God can deliver. God can be a shield. God can change our circumstances. God can do things in our lives. And how often in the Psalms we find such examples of God doing things for people because he's living. He delivers people. He works in the lives of people. He's living, he's active, he does things. And we can put our trust in him. The third attribute that I just want to mention is God is immutable. And again, there are passages I could look at. Look at Malachi 3:6. Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." God does not change. There are several ways you can look at that. First of all, he will never be more wise, never more just, never more true. There will never be any sense in which God will be more perfect than he already is, because he's already perfect. And he will never be less than he is. He is unchanging. He is immutable. And the comfort for us, well, let me say the negative side first of all. The reason it's a cause for fear for unbelievers is because when God says he hates sin and he will punish it, that never changes. He will never change. And of course, the opposite is true for us. God's purposes for salvation, God's promises, God's covenants will never change. He has made a covenant with us who are born again, and he will never be moved from that covenant. He does not change. His goodness, his mercy, his faithfulness to his word never changes. Think about it. If God conceivably could change, we could not rest on his promises. Because God might change his mind down the road. This is one of the issues with, open theism. They now have a God who changes, a God who is learning, a God who doesn't know the future. That's scary. That's not the God of the Bible. And that is not really, even by definition, that is not God. So, that is an issue. But again, a great comfort for people who are saved, that you can know that God will never, ever change. Now, another one is that God is true, or God is truth. He cannot lie. Titus 1:2. 1 John 5:20. You have a lot of such statements in the Bible like this. God does not lie, or God is true. 1 John 5:20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Louis Berkhof defines God's truth, or this attribute of God, in this way. He says, "We may define the veracity or truth of God as that perfection of his being, by virtue of which he fully answers to the idea of the Godhead, is perfectly reliable in his revelation, and sees things as they really are." Now, when you think about that, there are several elements to God being truth. And the first one is this, that God is real. He's not imaginary. He is true. It is according to reality. There's also the idea that God is all that God should be. He's in no way deficient as God. He is truly God. He is God in the truest sense. He answers to all that God should be. He's truly God. There's the idea that God's revelation and knowledge correspond to reality. And that's important as well. In other words, God's word and God's revelation is actually what is true, what is real. And then God is the source of all truth and the ground of all knowledge. And I've talked about that before, but all those are important concepts. God is the foundation of all truth because he is true. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he is the ground of all knowledge. Now again, from a negative standpoint, that truth is of a concern to unbelievers because what God says about us is true. It's accurate, namely that we are sinners and the condition of our heart. So that when God reveals the nature of man in his word, it is true. And that's a scary thought for an unbeliever. The positive side of that, again, are his promises are true. Every last promise that God gives either has come to pass or will come to pass. And we can totally depend on everything that he says about himself and about life and about ourselves and about his promises because he is true. God is true. And again, you can see how this, even though it's simple, you can see how this is so fundamental to Christian living. All of these things are central to truly living a Christian life. Just mention a few more. God is holy, Isaiah 6:3. He is utterly pure. He is without darkness. He is pure light. And again, for the unbeliever, that is a frightening thing because he's a consuming fire. Because we are not holy. And he consumes all that is not holy. But for us as believers, it is not only a comfort because we know that God is good, but also it is the ground of our being made holy. The only reason we can actually become holy is because God is holy. And God's holiness is a comfort to us, not a cause for fear. God is good. And under goodness, we speak of his mercy, his grace, his long-suffering. Again, I want to turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, I just want to read verses 8 through 14 because we have here a summary, really, of God's goodness. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. A great comfort to us as believers, that God is merciful. I often pray that, Lord, remember that I'm dust. You know, God is truly good. In his mercy, he looks down upon us, and he hears our prayer. Now, for the unbeliever, that's a condemnation. Because God's mercy, they will have to give an account for. They have spurned it. They have turned away from it. And it will be a condemnation. It will not be a cause of rejoicing. For us, it's a great cause of rejoicing. Because through it, we know God. And through it, we can always, again, in our Christian life, we can always go to God for mercy. No matter what, how we have failed, no matter our weakness, we can always go to God knowing that he is going to be merciful. He is always, without exception, merciful to those who humble themselves before him. There is no sinner who repents that God will turn away. There is no Christian who humbles himself that God will refuse. God is always merciful. It is only to the arrogant and the proud that he judges. That is an incredibly encouraging thought. To the sincere heart, God is always, without exception, merciful and good and gracious. And I would say that this is truly one of the most fundamental things that we must come to understand as Christians. Oh, we can all define God's goodness. I don't mean that. But to truly believe it and to understand it. God is truly gracious. God is just. Colossians 3, 24 and 25. Knowing of that of the Lord, well, I should read verse 23, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. God is genuinely just, and part of that idea is the fact that he's not a respecter of persons. Now, again, for those who are disobedient, that's frightening. There's going to be no grading on the curve. There's not going to be no excuses before God. God is just. And when he rewards, he will reward justly. He will reward for what is done. It has nothing to do with anything that would involve favoritism. It has nothing to do with where you were born, who your parents were, what your family was, what your heritage was, what your education was. Before God, we are completely on the same plane. God is not a respecter of persons. And I want to, again, from the standpoint of Christian living, I want to emphasize the fact that every single believer has the same access to God. There's nobody out there who has some kind of a special avenue to God. He is not a respecter of persons. He is just. We have a tendency to look at great men of the past in particular and say, well, they just were extra spiritual. You know, name them. You know, Charles Spurgeon. I'm just reading a book on Charles Spurgeon. An incredible man of God. And we have a tendency to look at men like that and say, well, he had an extra special relationship with God that I can't have. Or we say something to the effect that, you know, well, he was an incredibly intelligent man, which he was. He had an incredible mind. And he was incredibly brilliant, even though he had no education. But listen, every last one of us has the same capability, the same avenue, the same access to God that he had. There is no respect of persons. Now, we might not have the same ministry he had because he did have gifts that we don't have. But in terms of his relationship with God, or name any other saint that we look up to, even the Apostle Paul, listen, we have the same access to the same Holy of Holies, to the same presence of God, to the same power, to the same relationship, to the same intimacy that they had. Because God is not a respecter of persons. And if you and I humble ourselves before God in the way that they did, we will find the same fellowship and the same relationship. May I emphasize again, the issue in most cases in the Christian life, is faith. It really is. We really don't believe that God is as good as he says he is. We really don't believe that God is as powerful as he says he is. We really don't believe that God is as accessible as he says he is. If we did, we'd spend a whole lot more time with him. I put this quote in the bulletin this morning from E.M. Bounds. I just read it again this past week. To belittle with God is to belittle for God. To belittle with God is a demonstration of unbelief. It's nothing more and nothing less. Listen, without exception, And I've read a lot of biographies in my time. Without exception, men who were used greatly of God were men who spent a lot of time with God. There is no exception. There is no other way. And to be not, and to not spend time alone with God is a guarantee of Christian deadness. If you want to fail in the Christian life, that's all you have to do. Nothing. God is just. He's not a respecter of persons. Every single person in this room has the same access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God. Quickly, God is sovereign. Daniel 4, 34 through 35. I'm not going to read those. You know them. We know that God is sovereign. But again, it's often an issue of faith. But this is a great cause, this doctrine, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it here tonight, but this doctrine is a cause of consternation for a lot of people, particularly unbelievers. It's a doctrine that people hate. And I don't think I'm using a word that's too strong there. People hate this doctrine because it is an assault on the sovereignty of man. Men do not like the fact that they are not sovereign. It's really a battle of authority. But again, for a person who is yielded to the Word of God, to the truth of God, to the will of God, sovereignty is the greatest source of comfort of all the doctrines of Scripture, especially when you link it with His goodness. And again, it's simply a matter of faith. It's a matter of trusting. Is God good? Is God truly in control of every event that happens in your life? That's revolutionary for Christian living, if you stop and think about it. Now, we tend to think of the big things, but I want you to think of the little things. And whatever they may be, I'm trying to, you know, you're driving down the road and a car pulls out in front of you. You're going to get angry? You're going to allow that to frustrate you? Hey, in some way, it falls under God's sovereignty. Or you're in a car accident. Or you end up having to pay taxes in that you didn't expect. I mean, you could name 1,000 things. Someone could hurt you deeply. It's all under God's sovereign plan. And when I can accept that and acknowledge that, it takes an awful lot of pressure off of me trying to constantly change and improve my circumstances. Listen, I'm not here to give myself a perfect life with perfect circumstances. I'm here to walk with God. And God has given you and He's given me specific sets of circumstances. And sometimes He doesn't change them. He has a purpose. He has a sovereign purpose in everything that happens in your life. And the sooner we come to accept that, the quicker we're going to have a joyful, peaceful, restful Christian life. That customer you can't stand, that annoys you, being in business many years, I can think of so many circumstances that they're problems, headaches, frustrations. Do you allow them to frustrate you? Do you understand how sovereignty relates to this? Everything in your life has been ordained. I don't understand that. But when I accept it and believe it, it is a freeing thing in the Christian life. God is sovereign. And lastly, God is omniscient. His knowledge, and I'm not going to look all these verses up, but His knowledge is perfect. His knowledge has always been perfect. He knows all things, past, present, and future. He knows all things possible. And He knows all the hearts of men perfectly. His knowledge is absolutely infinite. It's perfect. For an unbeliever or for someone in disobedience, this is again great cause for fear, because God knows every single thought, every single action. There's nothing you can do that he doesn't see. And when you link that with the fact that God is not a respecter of persons, okay, you can hide it from me, you can hide it from your family, you can hide it from your spouse, you can hide it from any, but you can't hide it from God. You will be found out. I had a professor in school, he was talking about the verse in James, he would always say about sin, how it conceives and brings forth death and so forth. And he said, if you're pregnant, you're going to give birth. It's going to show up. Eventually, it will show up. Because God judges sin. And you may think that you can hide your lust or your hidden activity, whatever it is. You can't. God knows. And God will bring about judgment. And especially if you're a believer. If you're a believer living in sin, God, you can be guaranteed you're going to get a spanking. And if you don't, then maybe I'd be concerned about your relationship with the Father, the Heavenly Father. But there is no hiding from God. And again, for a Christian who is living obediently, this is the greatest source of comfort. Because now you might be understood by people. You might be misunderstood by everyone around you. But you can know in your heart that God knows the truth. That God knows your heart, that you were sincere in what you did, or that you did it in sincere ignorance, or whatever the case may be. You can be misunderstood by people. You can even be hated by people for something that you didn't even do or whatever. And you can accept that because you know that God knows and that the truth will come out and the truth will be known at some time because God is omniscient. Well, I could go on, but my time is gone. But I would begin again, conclude by again reminding you that it begins with, Christian living begins with a correct understanding of these truths. But understanding in and of itself is not enough. You must believe. We must have faith in what God has said about himself. And as we grow in the Christian life, we are growing in our knowledge of God as well as our ability or our faith in God, in his attributes, in his truth. And as we do that, fundamental to that is our humbling of ourselves before God. And that's what I'm going to talk about next time, which is the last half or the second half of the verse, namely, he dwells with those who have a humble and contrite spirit. It's the most fundamental call for the Christian from the point of conversion on is a call to humility, a call to humbling ourselves before God every single day, every single moment. And that's where we're going next. So let's close in prayer. Father, you are a good God. You're a holy God. You are a great God, omnipotent, omniscient, sovereign. Lord, what a comfort these things are to us. May we grow in our understanding of these truths, and may we most of all put our faith and our trust in the fact that you are truly good. And we thank you, Lord, for all your faithfulness. Pray that you would bless us as we go from here, and I pray that this week we might truly walk with you in faith, believing what you have said in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.